All right, the book of Daniel. Now here's the background. We are at the very end of the kingdom era for Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, because of its idolatrous practices, has gone into captivity to the Assyrians in 722 BC. They had besieged the city for 3 years. The king had been captured right at the beginning as he went out to try a diplomatic solution without success. And then the city was laid siege for 3 years. Destroyed, and the folks carried captive by the Assyrians. Assyrian policy was to displace the people, take them to a foreign land, and bring foreigners into their land. They found that that helped prevent insurrections and so on, because people were not dealing with their national identity so much in being in a foreign land. It would mess up and disrupt things and help break down the nationalism. The southern kingdom of Judah, instead of learning the warning, and by the way, this was it's very interesting. When you read in 1 Kings, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat started his sin, remember you're constantly reading the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Okay, that's where he set up a fake religion in the northern kingdom, based loosely on what God had revealed in the law of Moses, but they set up golden calves. It's basically Exodus 32 all over again. And that was the state religion of the northern kingdom for its duration. And every king from Jeroboam all the way through promoted and continued that. Even Ahab did a little bit of that, even though Baal worship was becoming the state religion at his time. And so there was no, but at the, I'm sorry, I get myself distracted here. When, the prophet came up to the northern kingdom and he condemned that altar, he said that the folks there would be carried away captive and that Judah would follow suit. And it's very interesting that that's exactly, of course, what happened. And it was told this in, this is part of the Palestinian aspect of the Palestinian covenant there in the book of Deuteronomy, that if they failed to obey, they would be removed from the land. They were told this well in advance. And here you have the northern kingdom carried away captive, and the southerners don't catch on. They've got the law. And they've got the example, and they don't follow through. Now, granted, it was quite a while later that it happened for the southern kingdom, but it did indeed happen. Instead of learning from that example, they pursued a course of idolatry, off and on with some good kings. You had Hezekiah, a great king. You had Josiah, a great king, but intermixed with them were the worst of the worst. And God in mercy did not destroy Judah, at least not all at once, and he didn't destroy the people. Because God has to keep his word regarding the Jewish people. You cannot have an annihilation of the Jewish people. You have to have enough of each tribe to fulfill the tribal requirements for the future. And God has to preserve the Jewish people. Jerusalem was captured 3 times by Nebuchadnezzar in the last 25 or 30 years there in Jerusalem. And but not totally destroyed until the third time. It was after the third one. So we have 3 deportations. Now this is important. And I'll have the kings there. You have the first one, in 606 BC, a fellow named Jehoiakim was king, and he was left on the throne. What happened was, let's get our running start here. You have a guy named Josiah. I mentioned him just a moment ago. Josiah was a great king. He's one of the best. Josiah would rank second only probably to David as far as the quality of the man. And Josiah went through with his reforms. He did what was right, even though the prophecy had come that the Jerusalem was going to be destroyed anyway. He was determined to do what was right under his watch. But he was succeeded by 4 kings in a row. The first one only ruled for 3 months and then was taken off to Egypt, because remember, Josiah died in battle against the Egyptians. You had the collapse of Assyria. Big bad guys who had ruled for the better part of 1,000 years had become this huge giant empire at their greatest extent, and then within a generation just collapsed. and they collapsed. I mentioned before, nobody was out there that could take them on and succeed. You had the Egyptians, which were a powerful nation, but not powerful enough to deal with the Assyrians. You had the Babylonians, which kept rebelling against the Assyrians and were a powerful, independent nation at this point, but not powerful enough to deal with the Assyrians. You had the rising Persians to the northeast, and again, none of them powerful enough to deal with Assyria on their own. However, Babylon, marching to battle against the Assyrians, saw somebody else in the distance, and they sent messengers over there on horses, and they found out that it was the Persians doing the same thing they were. And so they got together and said, hey, let's team up. And they did, and they defeated the Assyrians, because two of them could match the one. And the Assyrians fled to the west, and they went through a series of battles, each time getting defeated until they were finally vanquished entirely. Now, toward the end, as they went west, we have a policy, and this has been a policy since, it's probably been around for 200 years or more, and that is the idea of a balance of power. This was European policy for ages and ages and ages. It's current policy to some extent as well internationally, that you don't want to have one nation that is stronger than everybody else. And the reason is, you get a rascal in there, and he's going to take out everybody else, and you don't have any hope. What you need to do is have somebody over here, or several peoples over there that are allies, that are strong enough to be able to deal with the bad guy. So you have this balance of power concept. That thought was in the back of the minds of the Egyptians. All right? Assyria is about to get wiped off the map as an entity. And the rising star is Babylon. The Persians are too far away to be of concern yet. They will be in a few generations. But as of right now, the Persians are not the concern. Babylon is. Babylon has not only taken the southern part of what is now Iraq, but they have moved in and taken virtually all of what is now Iraq. And now they're heading west, and they're taking the northern part of Syria, the country of Syria, and even parts of Turkey. And they're moving in, and they're heading west. Now, remember, you can't do west because you're going across the desert, so they go up and over. So they're heading that way. And the Egyptians down here, let me get it from you guys, your perspective. The Egyptians are down here. And of course the land in between is Israel. It's always that way. You know, that's why having to deal with invaders. And, the Egyptians want to ally themselves at this point with the Assyrians. Now before they were enemies. But why do they want to ally themselves with the Assyrians before they're totally wiped out? To, put the brakes on Babylon. Alright? And so, the king, Shishak heads up to engage the Babylonians, and Josiah hates the Assyrians. And so he tries to put a stop to the Egyptians being able to go out there, and he dies in battle trying to slow down the Egyptians. By the way, it may have worked because the Egyptians got their heads handed to him in battle. And the Babylonians won. So, Josiah dies in battle at the age of 39. He was not a very old fellow. He left a bunch of kids, which was standard for a king for the most part, and he's succeeded by three of his sons and a grandson. The first one is only there for a few months because when the Egyptians are done losing up in northern Syria, they come back and they stop at Jerusalem on the way, and since Josiah is dead, they take his young son as a captive down into Egypt, and he never goes back home, and they levy a tribute to the land. So now Israel, or Judah rather, is under the heel of Egypt. And will be for about 6 years or so, 5-6 years. The king that he sets up on the throne is the first one here on your list, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim is ruling in Jerusalem. He is the son of Josiah, but he has none of Josiah's character. Matter of fact, he's a virtual opposite. He is a horrible, wicked man. As you read the book of Jeremiah, the guy who kept cutting the prophecy and throwing it in the fire, that's this guy, all right? Has a total disregard, a contempt for the things of God. Not just disregard, but a contempt for the things of God. He has killed at least one prophet that told him the truth and would have killed Jeremiah if Jeremiah had not been protected by the Lord and by some of the princes. Jehoiakim is on the throne, and Babylon heads south. And the armies of Babylon come into Judah and come before Jerusalem. What do? typically what you do is you pull all your people in, have as many supplies as possible, and you just try to wait it out and see who's going to win. Well, what they did is they sent a delegation out and said, want something? And they said, yes, you're going to trade your allegiance. Right now you're paying tribute to Egypt. You will stop doing that. Instead, you'll be paying tribute to us. Now, understand that the whole tribute thing was kind of a protection racket. The idea was, you give us the tribute, and that way, if some invader comes in to mess with you, we'll be on the way to protect you, and we'll deal with them. The Assyrians had that as policy. It didn't work because they would kind of thumb your nose. Oh, you're in trouble? Oh, that's nice. Have a nice day. The Babylonians were a little more, and the Persians were a little better at doing that as far as fulfilling their part of the deal. Jehoiakim said, okay, what is his option? You know, I'm shelling out to somebody. The Babylonians are very evidently the more powerful of the two because they just beat the Egyptians a few years back. About 4 years before, and so he goes ahead and signs on the line and gives his oath that he will maintain his alliance with the Babylonians. He's a wicked, nasty, awful man. He really is. Jehoiakim is not because of this so much, but because of just his very nature. And the problem is, which one of these guys is charging more, the Babylonians or the Egyptians? See, and what would always happen, we see this often in Judah's history especially, that when the payments get too onerous, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to court another empire. Because if we get in under the other empire, we'll get a break in our payments, in our tax break. All right. And so they would go back and forth. They would court the Assyrians, and then if the Assyrians were too bad, then we'll go to the Egyptians. And we'd go back and forth all the time. Both northern and southern kingdoms did this. And so Jehoiakim doesn't send tribute to Babylon, because after all, the pockets are only so deep. He can't be sent to both. He sent a smaller tribute to Egypt, trying to court them. And guess what happened? Well, there's a knock at the door, and it's Nebuchadnezzar. He brought his army down to Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. And because Jehoiakim had gone back on his word, he knew he was in trouble. And you have to actually read between the lines. There's a few places in the scripture where it's like, what do they mean by this? Or what? I wonder what happened here. Very likely, Jehoiakim was assassinated by his own people. And they took his body by the ankles and the wrists and flung it off the wall, so the Babylonians could see that the king is dead and he's out here on the ground. Did the Babylonians give up and say, all right, we got him, let's go home? No, they laid siege it went on for another few months. And Jehoiakim's son, who was 18, walked out with his mother and some of the other princes, and they gave up. And Nebuchadnezzar promptly captured them and carried them off to Babylon. Now, by the way, when he showed up the first time, he took hostages with him, which was standard operating procedure. You take some of the princes, and you take them off to Babylon, and that way, if the folks back home cause some problems, we can always kill their relatives that we have in Babylon. Now, they didn't usually do that. What they did is they ended up acclimating them into the Babylonian system and using them, which is what happened with Daniel, because Daniel was part of the crew that was carried away in 606 BC the first time Nebuchadnezzar showed up. The second time Nebuchadnezzar showed up, and you have Jehoiakim, his body being thrown out there, and his son, several months later, going into captivity. That was when Ezekiel was carried away captive to Babylon. And you can see there's some time difference here. All right, there's 9 years between these two things. Well, when Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, is carried away, it gets complicated, Kim, all right, his father and son, when he's carried away captive, after only ruling for a few months, his uncle, who is one of the three sons of Josiah, his name is Zedekiah. He'll be the last one. He's kind of a incompetent ruler. As well as being wicked, he's also incompetent. And now understand that everybody who's smart, everybody who has some real skills, whether you're talking about working with their hands or with their brains, have all been carried off to Babylon because the king took the best of the best because he's going to incorporate them into his empire. So he left the ne'er-do-wells and the incompetents there in Jerusalem. And after a few years, the ne'er-do-wells and incompetents decided to do what Jehoiakim had done. Thank you. I'll get them straightened out here. And he begins to court Egypt. And again, guess who shows up at the door? Nebuchadnezzar shows up at the door. And by the way, when you read the book of Jeremiah, this is all the scenario that I've just been describing here for the last 10 minutes or so is what is going on in Jeremiah's prophecy. Okay? It's not necessarily, by the way, in chronological order. Jeremiah isn't. So, Zedekiah is on the throne for 11 years total. The city is under siege for about a year or so and is finally captured. Zedekiah is blinded and carried away captive to Babylon. Several months later, some folks from Babylon show up again and they torch the city and knock down the walls. And when they're done, it's a pile of rubble. Nothing left. And they take what the people who are left, for the most part, back to Babylon. Now, they left a few people. Just a handful, a few hundred maybe, not more. Let them till the land and gave them a bunch of property and say, here, you guys can support yourself by raising some sheep and living off the land. And even then, you read the book of Jeremiah and you find out that that remnant were so scared after some events that happened that they went down to Egypt voluntarily against the counsel of Jeremiah, by the way. And so God preserved the Jewish people, not in the land and not in Egypt, but the preserved remnant was there in Babylon. And then 70 years later, they were allowed to go back. Prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, when does the clock start ticking for the 70 years of captivity? It starts with the first one, 606. All right, not when the city was destroyed, but when the first captives were carried away. That's when the clock starts ticking for the 70 years of captivity. Daniel carried away captive. He's probably, when he was carried away captive, almost certainly younger than anybody in this room, including the minions back there in the corner. All right. And his name means God is my judge. When you see the word or the E-L on the end of a name, that suffix, that is a generic term for God. So God will be part of that name. If you see one like this, that means that Jehovah is going to be part of the suffix of the name. All right? That was all free. All right. So there's your scenario. When Daniel is carried away captive, when we see the events in chapter 1, Jerusalem is still standing. It is still an independent, sort of an independent nation, under the heel of Babylon, paying tribute to Babylon. Shortly after his captivity, Daniel became a member of the court of Babylon. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And Daniel would continue in this capacity to at least the third year of Cyrus. That's 536 BC. Thus, Daniel's total time in Babylon was at least 70 years. So when we get to some of these prophecies where it says in the third year of Cyrus, we're talking about an old guy. All right, he'd been there a long time, never going back to Jerusalem. Daniel is the author, and we deal with the date. He dates a lot of them himself by saying in such and such year of this king. The earliest, I have a question mark on the beginning part because that would be the year after his going into captivity. Whether or not chapter 1 was written by him later on or in conjunction with the events, we don't know. It could have been a little bit later, but we're dealing with a ballpark figure. It does not. It's within the lifetime, of course, of the man who wrote the thing, which is Daniel. Okay, we're dealing with a lot of first person in here as well. Place of writing. Where is almost all of this taking place? Babylon. Babylon's not very far, a little bit south of Baghdad in modern Iraq. The theme is the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. And you will see that theme hammered on during the course of the whole book. The style, you have two different things running parallel in this. You have historical narrative. Chapter 1 is historical narrative. Okay, a story being told of actual events. It's just, you know, the reading the account of what happened. All right, that's what you have in chapter 2. That's what you have, to some extent, that's what you have in chapter 3. But you also have, especially later in the book, a series of visions. And that's generally referred to as an apocalyptic style, very similar to the book of Revelation. Although actually Daniel's a little bit easier to follow and understand than Revelation. And the different theological themes of the book, very much so, the kingdom of God. And we're going to get into that and explain what that's all about. Angelology. I've hit on this a number of times. A pet peeve of mine back in the 90s was this fixation that people had on angels. You had it on bumper stickers. You went into a Christian bookstore. They had a whole big section on angels. Pardon me. How much stuff on angels is there in the scripture? Little bit. I've got a couple of good books on angels, on angelology. Good books, theological books, deal with, from a biblical perspective. They're not very big. They're not real big. There's not a ton of information in the scripture dealing with them. But what we do have, being able to figure out some of the specifics, a lot of it comes from Daniel. Okay, and we'll deal with that when we get to that a little bit later in the book. The resurrection. You don't have a whole lot of teaching on the resurrection in the Old Testament. You just don't. The Jewish promises dealt for the most part with the here and now, dealt with the land, dealt with security, dealt with peace and safety and abundance and prosperity. It dealt with the present. There are a lot of spiritual things tied to that, but the idea of eternity was not a major component of Jewish thinking. But the resurrection is in the Old Testament very clearly there in the book of Daniel, and an overall thing tying the resurrection and the kingdom and different other ideas there under the umbrella of eschatology, which is the study of end times, which is probably why half of you are here anyway. All right. Pardon me for being snarky about that. All right. Outline of the book. Outline of the book. It can be divided into two. Chapters 1 through 6, God's sovereignty during the exile. And then chapters 7 through 12, God's sovereignty concerning the nations at large. However, there's something interesting about the book of Daniel. It's written in two different languages. Now, of course, we have it in English right here in front of us, but the original is in two different languages. Chapter 1 and then the first three verses, or three and a half verses of chapter 2 are in Hebrew. All right, which is what almost all of the rest of your Old Testament is written in. Toward the end of verse 3 of chapter 2, it shifts language. And I haven't actually finished turning there, so let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2. And look at verse 2. I'm sorry, it's in the middle of verse 2. Let's start reading. It says, in the second year of the king in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his spirit break from him. And the king commanded to call the magicians and astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show them, show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or Chaldean. And then where it says, O king, starting with that, it's in Aramaic. All right, they stopped the Hebrew, where it says, and they spoke to him in Aramaic, saying, and from there on, it's in Aramaic, through the end of chapter 7. And then chapters 8 through the end of the book are in Hebrew again. You can derive themes and a breakdown of the book based on what languages they are written in. And so we have the introduction, dealing with the characters, and really they're the focus there in chapter 1, and that's in Hebrew. We deal with the sovereignty of God over Gentile powers in the remaining part through the end of chapter 7, and then the rest of it deals with God's sovereignty and preservation and so on and over Israel for the balance of the book. And so I think that that's a better outline based on the languages, because it still deals with the themes. And why in the world would God have this issued in two languages if he didn't have purpose behind it? All right, any questions up to this point? Okay, next page, where it says critical attacks at the top. We dealt with this when we were discussing Jonah. In your Old Testament, what books are most attacked by unbelievers? Three of them in particular. Let's single out three. Genesis. Why Genesis? Creation account. All right.
And the flood.
And the flood, which is, yeah, okay. Good. Okay. Pardon me? Okay, let's go to Jonah first, because it'll be those three. All right, Jonah. Why the Jonah?
The fish.
All right, they get fixated on the fish. All right, the fish is actually a minor component of the thing. He's just as relevant as the plant, as the weed. But so be it. They get fixated on the fish, and so they attack Jonah based on the fish. And then Daniel. Why do they attack Daniel? There's no fish in Daniel. There's no creation account in Daniel.
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Look at the very bottom of this page. It says the purpose of the attacks is to deny the supernatural element and thus the divine inspiration of the book. If the prophecies are truly prophetic, then the book must be divinely inspired. And therefore, because you refuse to acknowledge the supernatural, prophecy is an impossibility. Therefore, this could not mean what it says, and it could not have been written when it's supposed to have been written. That's the mind of the unbeliever. So let's look at a couple of things. What's the biblical evidence that we're dealing with a real Daniel at this time? Well, in Ezekiel, and by the way, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Where did Ezekiel live when he was ready? Lived in Babylon. All right, he was a deported priest. He was deported right before he was to start his priesthood. Priests did not officiated between the ages of 30 and 50. Then they sort of retired. It was just they stopped doing the priest thing. And kind of a nice deal, I suppose. And but before that happened, before he actually came into actually serving as a priest, he was deported. His prophecy ministry, though, started when he would have been starting his priestly ministry. And he mentions Daniel by name in those three passages that are cited there. Now, the unbelievers are going to say, it's some other Daniel. Well, he's put up there with some noble personages. All right, go to Ezekiel 14 and look at verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only their own souls, but their righteousness, by their righteousness, saith Lord God. Noah, Daniel, and Job. We know who Noah is. Noah is a guy who he doesn't say anything until after the flood. God tells him stuff and he does it. If you're looking for anything where Noah actually is talking, it isn't until after the flood. You've got a guy who takes God at his word and invests 100 years of his life because God told him to do something. Great faith. We know of Job, and we see the first two chapters where God holds up Job as probably the greatest man on earth at the time. We have Noah, we have Job as great, amazing men, and Ezekiel records that God said, Noah, Job, and Daniel. Now, who is this Daniel? Well, if you get a concordance and start looking up, are there other Daniels besides the guy in the book of Daniel? Yes, there are. Where do we find them? For the most part, in genealogies. There aren't any main characters, thank you. There aren't any main characters by the name of Daniel in the Bible other than the guy who wrote the book of Daniel. As Ezekiel's writing his prophecy, and he holds up Noah. Every Jew would be familiar with Noah. Every Jew would be familiar with Job. What about Daniel? And which Daniel are we talking about? He doesn't say, by the way, the Daniel who is, you know, one of David's sons, who is just a prince who passes off the scene other than in the genealogies. No, he's using an example of somebody that everybody would know. He uses two people that existed before Israel, ancient times, And he uses one guy from the present. It is grasping at straws to say, oh, it's somebody else. Please tell me who? Who? They'll just say some mystery character. Then that undermines what Ezekiel is saying. He's holding up people that his readers would know all about. And Daniel would have been known to everybody in Babylon, whether they were Jew or not. But especially to the Jews. The Lord refers to Daniel in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, and parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. By the way, this is the same argument for the historicity of Jonah, because the Lord does the same thing. He cites Jonah, and he cites the Jonah part with the fish. All right, 3 days and three nights, you know. He cites the historicity of Daniel. And as Daniel, as the author of the book. And therefore, if our Lord says it, then it must be so. And Ezekiel cites him as a great and noble man. So we have biblical evidence outside of Daniel's own book for Daniel being the guy. All right? And then extra biblical evidence. Do we have anything in ancient times? Yes. In 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and verses 59 through 60, by the way, if you have a Catholic Bible or something, Maccabees is in there. 1 Maccabees is relatively good history. You get further into it and it begins to decay, 2 Maccabees and so forth. That mentions some of the events in the book of Daniel as if they were ancient history. And Maccabees was written approximately 120 BC. Daniel was included in the Septuagint. By the way, if you look through your study Bible things and so on, you will occasionally see LXX. All right, that's a Roman numeral for 70. That is the Septuagint. That's the abbreviation for the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All right, which was done before the time of Christ. And by the way, your New Testament, when they're citing the Old Testament, half the time or more, they're citing this. Sometimes they're citing from the Hebrew and translating it, but very often they're citing from this. And this was completed before the Maccabees. All right? And Daniel's part of that. So the book, we keep pushing it back as far as how old it is. Portions of Daniel were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, including the parts there where it transitions from Aramaic into Hebrew and Hebrew into Aramaic. Josephus tells a story. The Jews in Jerusalem had made their pledge to serve the king of Persia. And here comes Alexander the Great, who never lost a battle. Alexander the Great's coming down the coast. He's been to Antioch, actually started Antioch, stops at Tyre, and he's the one that sees the... Tyre was an island about a half a mile off the coast. And very difficult to lay siege to an island, especially when you're dealing with the seafaring people, the Phoenicians. And so he's standing there on the shore. I want that. I'm going to capture that. His general just said, man, how are we going to do this, man? That can't be done. It hasn't been done. And so he bends over and picks up a rock, throws it in the water. And they spent a number of months scraping every bit of rock and debris and soil, and they built a causeway all the way out to the island, and they took the city. If you go there today, it's a little narrow peninsula going out to what was the old city of Tyre. So he comes further south. He comes to Jerusalem. The Jews are in a quandary. We have pledged allegiance, swearing to our Lord, to our God, that we would obey the Persians. What are we going to do? Here comes Alexander. And we know what he has been very gracious and generous to the people who have opened up to him, but the people that he has not, that have not received him, he has been less than kind to. What do we do? And they're making, and so with the priests and so on, get the book of Daniel, and they go on a procession in their priestly outfits, their long garments and robes and everything, carrying the scriptures, and they meet Alexander. And he goes out through an interpreter and has a powwow with these guys, and they show him from the scripture the places that are fulfilled by Alexander. And he gave them a honey of a deal. Gave them very, very light tribute and also let them skip tribute on the sabbatical year. Such a deal. All right. Now, that's according to Josephus. Now, this pushes it back even further. So we're dealing with ancient times as far as recognizing that Daniel was part of the scripture. Because the liberals are going to say, well, it couldn't have been written before all the prophecy, before all the events that are prophesied. Which means it has to be more recent than the Maccabees. Because we get to chapter 11 and most of what's in the Maccabees is also prophesied in the book of Daniel in advance. There was a number of attacks still are on the historicity of Daniel. You get to chapter 5. Handwriting on the wall, the whole thing there. Who is the king in chapter 5? Belshazzar. Okay? Belshazzar. Now, they have found in their various diggings around the Middle East something called the Babylonian Chronicle. And it lists the kings of Babylon. And he's not on the list. And therefore they said he's a fictitious creation of the Jewish mind, and therefore Daniel is not historically accurate. And there were actually some commentaries written about 100 years ago using this as an attack. Though it's always really rather foolish to make your main argument one of silence. And I'll go over this again when we get to chapter 5. But they actually found out who this guy was. Nebuchadnezzar died of natural causes. He'd been on the throne a long, long time. Lived to be an old man. And left his throne to his son, who is cited at the end of 2 Kings. And his name was Amel-Marduk, or Evil Mordak, as it's usually in the King James Version. And he only ruled for a few years. And probably his brother-in-law wanted the job of king. And so he bumped him off. His brother-in-law, if I'm remembering right, is a guy named Nabonidus. Nabonidus. All right. Nabonidus was a military commander. Nabonidus was a guy who enjoyed the army and stuff like that. Nabonidus was also, now understand, think about when this guy is living. This guy is living over 500 BC. Nabonidus is an archaeologist. He's an amateur archaeologist. Living over 2,500 years ago. He's an amateur archaeologist. And in his goings around, he would find ruined temples. And he would dig into them and he would rebuild them and he was just fascinated by this. And so he was very seldom in Babylon. He was out doing his archaeology thing. And he didn't want, he wanted the power, he wanted the authority, he wanted the wealth. He didn't want to deal with the day-to-days of being king. So while he's out and about, somebody has to be minding the store. And so his son or stepson is this guy. And this is why, when the handwriting is on the wall, he says, find somebody that can give me the, interpret the handwriting on the wall, and I'll make him the third ruler of the kingdom. Why only third? Because this guy is number two. Because this guy is number one. Now he wore the crown, but this guy's really the king. Now, they discovered that after the fact. And so the argument saying, it's not true because of Belshazzar. Well, yeah, it is. Now, I'll deal with the next one, Darius the Mede, when we get to chapter... What chapter is that? 7, I think it is. 7 or 8. Daniel in the Lion's Den. That's where he comes in. And because there's actually two strong possibilities as far as who this guy is. But they used to go to a great deal of saying he's not one of the King Darius that ruled the Persian Empire. Well, no, he wasn't. But they made that, they jumped to their conclusion, said, well, he's one of these guys, and it doesn't work. The genealogy, the chronology doesn't work to have him be Darius the king of the Persian Empire. Well, that isn't who it is. It's somebody else. We'll get to that when we get there. But again, that's jumping to a conclusion, trying to find a reason why you can't believe what Daniel is saying and why it can't be true. So, liberal attacks. They also say sometimes that because there are a very few, scattered Greek words and Aramaic words that are supposedly from a later era, it doesn't work. There's a fellow named Robert Dick Wilson who wrote a book almost 100 years ago. The guy was a brainiac. He's one of these really scary smart people that knew the Hebrew, knew the Aramaic. I mean, you could hand him a 2,500-year-old manuscript, and he could read it like you'd read the newspaper. Just brilliant, brilliant guy. He devoted himself to studying the ancient languages of the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries B.C. for the very purpose of defending the book of Daniel. And he wrote a book that thick defending the historicity of the book of Daniel based on linguistics and undermined all the arguments of the liberals. Cut him off at the knees. There's been a number of other attacks as well. It all gets down to, does true prophecy exist? Because if it does, then you're dealing with the supernatural, and then we got to get to the fact that there is a God who does things, which is what I was alluding to this morning. And the world at large does not want to deal with a God who does things. And Daniel is under attack by people who don't believe and refuse to believe because the prophecy is so crystal clear and so evident that it either had to have been written after the fact or we're dealing with genuine prophecy. And yet, internal evidence and external evidence indicate we are actually dealing with prophecy, and therefore the unbeliever is left scratching his head. How do you deal with this? Well, I can either ignore it, I can believe a lie, or I can accept it. And you tell me which of the two the world at large is gonna take. They're gonna either ignore it or they're gonna believe the lie. Alright. Any questions on our introduction so far? Okay. Save the other pages for next time. Alright. And we'll start in the text. We'll start in chapter 1 next time. Alright. No questions or anything?
Oh, yeah, one. They say Belshazzar was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar.
Like I said, Nabonidus, we're not sure of some of the relationships, but it's very likely that Nabonidus was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. In other words, he was son-in-law.
Son-in-law, okay.
All right. Belshazzar was either his stepson, his son, or possibly his nephew. So he's third generation down. He's grandson or very likely of Nebuchadnezzar. But that's the connection though. All right, as far as we were able to piece together. But probably.
It's not really recorded there.
We don't have any hard and fast information. As far as I can remember. I'll be doing some more reading. But my brother has a guy in his church who wrote his PhD dissertation on the identification of Darius the Mede, and I'm going to try to get that read before his dissertation read before we get to that part of the scripture. All right, anything else? It'll be fun reading, huh? You remember the guy at David's church? He's not a very old guy. He's like 35 years old. He's about yay high. And he's got a great big huge red beard. Red. I can't remember. Which is why I got to text my brother and say, give me the link, because the guy's doctorate is posted online. I'd prefer a hard copy, but that's the way it is. But anyway. And because John Whitcomb wrote another option. That's not what I'm looking for. An alternative as far as who is Darius the Mede, and that was his doctoral dissertation. So you've got two options, both of which will fit a conservative understanding of the scripture. You don't have to be reaching for the king of Persia. You got two options as far as workable answers that'll fit within the paradigm that we have in the scripture without messing with the scripture. All right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, especially as we deal with a new year and all the things that are going on around the world, we are studying a book that shows demonstrably that you're in control of the nations. Not just the little nation of Israel, but Father, you are in control of the nations of the world, and you have a plan, and you work these things around almost like pieces on a chessboard to bring about your end. Father, may we find great comfort to know that you are in charge. In spite of the mayhem and chaos that we see around us, you are in charge. And Father, you are our God and our Father. And Father, may we rejoice in that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.